Our Old Testament lesson is from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, and a portion in chapter 3. Toward the end of the Old Testament, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We're in Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived in dark days. Judah was living wickedly, idolatrously. That grieved the prophet. And God told him, well, I'm sending the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to come in and judge my people. That shocked the prophet. He couldn't believe that. And this is where we pick up in the story in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. The prophet says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. And what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Yahweh answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he's a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death, and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him? And a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you've plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink. And be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies? That the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake! To silent stone, arise! It shall teach! Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and all the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Yahweh God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I chose that Old Testament lesson for a couple of reasons. First, that battle cry of Luther's Reformation, the just shall live by faith, is found three times in the New Testament, but it's founded right here in Habakkuk 2:4. In contrast to the proud, the just shall live by his faith. Secondly, this description of all the woe on the wicked, both of God's children as well as the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, it really describes the time in which Martin Luther lived and the Roman Church and all of its corruption. How they had perverted things with drink, coveting evil, and so forth. Our New Testament lesson is from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And then also some verses out of chapter 3. But beginning at Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified or made righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want you to notice in verses 21 and 22, there's a contrast of the righteousness of God. There's the righteousness of God revealed in the law. And then Paul argues there's this righteousness of God revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what astounded and terrified Luther. The righteousness of God revealed in the law, and all he saw was his sinfulness. His utter inability to do anything that was pleasing to God. Until the Holy Spirit brought to light Romans 1:17. That the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. And then he saw the righteousness. How can God be just? By faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus becomes that perfect sacrifice, satisfying God's wrath. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, Corban, or whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so Jesus speaks about the commandments and the Word of God. And we want to turn to chapter 22 of Matthew and look at one other statement that the Lord makes about the Scriptures. The Sadducees were trying to trick Jesus and to denigrate him in front of the masses of people. So they raised this hypothetical situation regarding the levirate law of marriage. A man's taken a wife, he dies, there's no children, so God's law was, well, then the brothers to take that wife and raise up seed to him. This happened 7 times. Can you imagine that? 7 brothers, 1 woman, no offspring. So here's their dilemma they present. Last of all, in verse 28, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. I want you to look quickly at verse 31. Where we were worshiping last week, this was preached and the minister read this very slowly to show us how complete and exhaustive Jesus' view of the Scriptures are. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? These people lived thousands of years after the commandment that Jesus quotes there. But the point is, this has been written to you. God has spoken to you, and we need to hear Him. Father God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear now what the Spirit says to the churches. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Today is Reformation Sunday, in the year of our Lord, 2017, and Tuesday, October 31st, Eve of All Saints' Day, is that special historical note, which we say is when the Protestant Reformation got started. It's the date in which Martin Luther posted his 95 statements on the castle door, which was considered the public bulletin board. And he was seeking debate and discussion in a scholarly, academic way regarding various things. And from there, the Lord caused issues to snowball. Reformation means to correct abuses and to restore, to remake, and in context of the church, to reform the church to what it should be. In the Middle Ages, the word Reformation was as popular as the word democracy is today. There's scarcely a principle or a doctrine of the Protestant Reformation which, though, wasn't anticipated and advocated in the 12 and 1300s, 200 and 300 years before Luther, Wycliffe, Haas, and others. You can study their lives and find out how God was bringing them back to the Word, the centrality of God's Word. Luther remarked that his opponents might charge him with having borrowed everything from John Wessel if he had known his writings earlier. The church in that critical moment resisted reform with all her might and forced the issue. Either no reformation at all, or a reformation in opposition to the papacy. It should not be forgotten that the reformers like Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, they were all born, baptized, confirmed, and educated in the Roman Church. Most of these reformers had even served as priests at the altars of Rome with the solemn vow of obedience to the Pope on their conscience. The Protestant Reformation sprang simultaneously from different parts of Europe, Switzerland, France, Germany, England, so forth. Most sought to reform various abuses in morals, change the lives of people. Luther went beyond morals to doctrine. In one of his table talks, and he was renowned for inviting people, he always had guests at his table, meal table. And so his wife always had to be ready. But they would not just share around the table with food, but they would share doctrine and talk. And this came to be known as the table talks. In one of his table talks, he remarked that doctrine and life are to be distinguished. Our life is as bad among us as among the papists. Hence, we do not fight and damn them because of their bad lives. Luther said, Wycliffe and Huss, who fought over the moral quality of life, failed to understand this. He said, when the word of God remains pure, even if the quality of life fails us, life is placed in a position to be what it ought to be. That's why he says, everything hinges on the purity of the word. I have succeeded only if I have taught correctly. So he wasn't just teaching moralism. He went to the scriptures. And what do the scriptures say? And what is truth? The Reformation sparked by Luther was a revival of primitive Christianity. When I say primitive, don't think of cavemen, but think of early, apostolic, coming from Christ himself. It was a return to primitive or apostolic Christianity, the apostles' doctrine. Luther's reforms addressed three fundamental issues. We're going to look at two of them this morning, but the three are the supremacy of the scriptures over tradition, the supremacy of faith over works, and the supremacy of the Christian people over an exclusive priesthood. You're familiar with the phrase, the priesthood of every believer. And that's a recapturing of what the scripture teaches, that Christ has made us all kings and priests. And while there are those who are ordained in the ministry, it's not like they are on the higher tier and everyone else is beneath them, saints beneath them. But we are all priests to God and we serve Him with our high and holy calling, whatever that calling is. And so Luther captured that again. German writers usually distinguish the authority of the scriptures or sola scriptura as the formal cause of the Reformation. And these German writers say justification by faith or sola fide, that's the material cause of the Reformation. Luther and his successors, the Lutherans, give first place to the doctrine of justification by faith. But if you look at our Reformed confessions like Westminster, you'll see that the very first chapter gives first place to the normative authority of Scripture from which alone stand all the articles of faith. If you're not straight on Scripture, you can't extract these other doctrines out of it like justification by faith alone. So, we're going to look at both sola fide and sola scriptura. We're going to start with sola fide. By the way, there are many Reformed churches today, Presbyterian churches, that are sounding rather Lutheran in one sense of the word. And we're sounding Lutheran today too, and I don't mean that in a bad light, but they're sounding Lutheran in that they put the chief focus on sola fide or justification rather than on sola scriptura. But again, this is the bedrock. This is the foundation. And if we're not square on this, we're not going to be square on anything. But let's begin with sola fide, the debate over justification. the debate over justification. And this debate over sola fide or justification by faith alone was the material cause of the Protestant Reformation. Luther, of course, said this is the article, sola fide, it's the article upon which the church stands or falls. There was a need for reformation. The Roman Church was plagued there in the 1500s by false doctrines and superstition and ignorance and corruption. And most ordinary Christians, church-going people, they were illiterate. They just couldn't read. And they had little knowledge of the Bible. And that's not their fault, because the church service was all spoken in Latin. And they didn't understand Latin. They didn't speak Latin. They didn't write Latin. They didn't read Latin. So they were illiterate, and they had a certain ignorance, little knowledge of the Bible, and they relied on their clergy for guidance. And that's what the clergy is to be. We're to be shepherds. But as Jesus said, and this applies to that time, the blind were leading the blind. The shepherds were blind. The people were blind, but the shepherds were blind. And in other worst case scenarios, some of the shepherds, some of the ministers and priests, they were hirelings. They weren't really devoted to the flock of God. They were in it for themselves. And worst case, some of these shepherds were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were just devouring the flock, getting anything out of them as they could. And so here there's the people relying on the clergy for guidance, but the monks, priests, bishops, even popes in Rome were teaching unbiblical doctrines like purgatory. I like to use the pronunciation purgatory, and we'll talk a little bit about that in Sunday school. They would teach salvation through good works and things like that. And so spiritually earnest people were trying to justify themselves by doing charitable works, by taking pilgrimages to Rome or to Jerusalem or all kinds of religious performances and devotions. But they were left wandering. And they were left wondering if they'd done enough to escape God's anger and punishment. The truth of the gospel, and the truth of the gospel is this good news that God in His love and mercy offers us forgiveness and salvation, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has already done for us on the cross, grave, rising from the dead, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That's the truth of the gospel. It's what Christ does. But that was largely forgotten by the clergy and the people. And so the Holy Spirit uses an Augustinian monk, Martin Luther. He had joined this order of monks that were following Augustine's teachings and things, which is good. Augustine had an understanding of the gospel. And this man became a university professor. And God uses Luther to restore the gospel and many other doctrines of Christianity. So let's look at Luther's monkery. Luther's personal conversion and assurance of salvation became the theme of his reforms. That was kind of his touchstone. He was born in 1483. He was raised in the Roman Church. He was classically trained. That means in his schooling he studied the trivium, the Latin, the logic, and the rhetoric, along with all the other subjects. And his father, who was a hard-working peasant man, wanted his firstborn to really excel, and he planned for him to be a lawyer. And so Luther studies law. And he graduated with a master's degree in 1505. But Luther was troubled and unhappy. And like many others of his time, he was distressed by his sins. And this man lived in constant fear of God's judgment. And so here he's been trained in the law, he can make a good career, and he's traveling one day and he's caught in this ferocious thunderstorm, and there's a lightning bolt that strikes close by, threatening his very life. And Luther makes one of those rash statements. He makes a vow, he cries out to Saint Anne, he abandons his plans to practice law, he says, I will become a monk. And so he enters this Augustinian monastery to the chagrin and dismay of his father. Luther hoped that the rigorous life of a monk would allow him opportunities to do enough good works to please God and escape eternal punishment. And this really began in earnest his love-hate relationship with God. Yeah, he hated God. What separated Luther from other men is that he knew God was holy and righteous, and he understood the demands of God's law to be perfect. perfect righteousness. Luther said, love God? Sometimes I hate Him. Sometimes Christ seems to be nothing more than an angry judge who comes to me with a sword in his hand. So as a monk trying to please God, Luther devoted himself to rigorous discipline. He would fast for days, not even taking a crumb, not even drinking water. He would indulge in severe forms of self-flagellation, just beating himself. He went beyond the rules of the monastery in matters of self-denial. His prayer vigils were longer than anyone else's. It wasn't because he was filled with pride. He was trying to find God's favor. He refused the normal allotment of blankets and almost froze to death. One time he went outside one night and just lay out in the cold, trying to, beat down sin in his life, and almost froze to death. He punished his body so severely that he later commented that it was in the monk's cell that he did permanent damage to his digestive system. He wrote about this. He says, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. Does that sound a bit like Paul? I lived by the strictest sect of our people, the Pharisees. I was a good Pharisee. And he was. Of course, Luther loved Paul and read Paul and modeled himself after Paul. Luther says, all my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. But maybe one of his most bizarre practices involved his habit of daily confession of sin. Confession was required for monks, but not on a daily basis. All one's sins were to be confessed, and Luther would not go a day without sinning, and so Luther would not go a day without going to confession, seeking absolution. And most of the monks would confess their sins in a few minutes. Father, forgive me, for I have done, and be done. They would be granted a priestly absolution, assigned a small penance to perform, say, so many Our Fathers, and off they go. But Luther would drive his father confessor to distraction. Luther wasn't satisfied with a brief recitation of his sins. The story is told that one time he spent 6 hours confessing the sins he had committed the previous day. His mentor finally, angrily scolded Luther and said, look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these peccadillos. Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope? But Luther was still running in fear of God. And he simply could not function as a normal monk. And the reason was these demands of God's purity and holiness were driving him crazy. Remember, he'd studied law. And so from his legal background, he ran up against this legal dilemma. How could a just God, a God of perfect justice, accept an unjust man? Luther really perceived the depravity of his soul, his being. How could this be? And his eternal fate rested on how that question is going to be answered. I want you to listen first to the words of Scripture, and then we want to hear of Luther's own testimony of this. But here's the answer. Romans chapter 1, as we've read already. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Listen to what Luther says himself about this. I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, or the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. And so that brings us to October 31, 1517, All Saints' Eve, 500 years ago. This phrase out of Romans 1:17 became Luther's battle cry. Not there at that date, October 31, 1517, but it became that. The idea that justification is by faith alone, by the merits of Christ alone, was so central to the gospel that Luther called sola fide the article upon which the church stands or falls. Because he knew that sola fide was the article upon which he himself stood or fell. His torment was over. He began to lecture. Remember, he was a university professor. So he began to lecture on how salvation is through faith alone in Christ and not dependent on our works. In 1517, he was drawn into a controversy. It was this controversy over the sale of indulgences. An indulgence was a certificate sold by the Roman Church that promised people release from the works of penance here in this life, absolution of sins, it was promised, both in life and in purgatory, which we'll talk about in Sunday school. These indulgences were sold under the authority and under the auspices of the Pope, who wanted to see this basilica built in Rome, St. Peter's, and he was going to fund it through the sale of these certificates of indulgence. And unscrupulous monks like Tetzel came along and started selling these things and making all kinds of promises to the people. Buy these indulgences. Set yourself free here. Set your relatives free in purgatory. And Luther caught wind of this and heard this. And he drafted a series of 95 statements in Latin discussing indulgences, good works, repentance, and other topics because he was interested in inviting scholars to debate with him. Remember, the people didn't read Latin. That was the language of the church, it was the language of law, but it wasn't the language of the people. So he's wanting to debate in the church. He nails his 95 theses or posted on the door of the castle church, the public bulletin board. All Saints' Eve, November 1st is All Saints' Day, so it's what you know as Halloween or All Hallowed Saints' Eve. They didn't do trick-or-treat then, but that was what was going on here. Luther intended to initiate academic discussion. It was not his agenda to start this reform of the universal church. However, the events overtook him. The Lord was in the work here, and sola fide meant so much to Luther that he was able to stand against Pope, against Council, against Prince, against Emperor. If necessary, he'd stand against the whole world. He'd gone through the gates of paradise, as he said. No one's going to stop him. No one's going to drag him back into hell trying to earn his salvation. Luther knew what he was protesting. And so the material cause of the Reformation in Luther's day was sola fide. Justification. We're justified before God by faith alone in Jesus, who was just, sinless, but became sin for us. And so we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, he's made righteous, he's declared righteous by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Apart from all these things the church was teaching you need to do, including buying indulgences. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. The scripture's laced with this gospel truth. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified, declared right by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, not by what we're doing. For by the works of the law, no flesh, no one shall be made right before God. Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. Say that with me. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Sola fide, sola gratis, sola, only grace alone. It's not of us. Let's go then to point two, sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, the dispute over authority. Sola fide is the debate over justification. Well, this is the dispute over authority, and it's the formal cause of the Protestant Reformation. Luther said, I stand convicted by the scriptures, my conscience is captive to the word of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 sets the tone for what we should be thinking about the scriptures in relationship to the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, that you know, ought to know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we come to this debate, this dispute of authority. The German writers, those who were influenced by Luther, they saw sola fide, again, as the material or the very substantial cause of why there was a Reformation. But Luther's excommunication, the Roman Church denounced him as impenitent, an unbeliever, a heretic, an outcast, an outlaw, because he wouldn't recant his writings and teachings. Luther's excommunication was due ultimately or primarily for his dispute over authority, not over sola fide. Certainly that was secondary to it, but it's because he wouldn't bend the knee or kiss the ring of the Pope, bow to the authority of the church. To reform the doctrine of justification required challenging a doctrine that addressed the stand or fall, not of the church itself, but of truth itself. What is truth? If Luther and the magisterium, the church leaders, could have reached agreement on authority, there may never have been such a radical schism in the church. There may never have been a Protestant Reformation. There would have still been talk and debates and protests about needed reforms in the church, but it could have come without division or schism in the universal church. The Catholic means universal. Which, by the way, that's why Roman Catholic Church is an oxymoron. You can't have a church that's located in Rome and still be universal. So there's the Roman Church and there's the Catholic Church. We use the word Catholic even in our Westminster Confession to refer to the church universal. But this was the major issue that was at stake in the Reformation: authority. To illustrate the point that disagreement over authority split the universal or the Catholic Church, consider Luther's words at that imperial Diet of Worms. This is where he was called to recant his writings or be excommunicated. It happened 3.5 years after the 95 Theses. So don't think everything just went... It didn't happen fast. It happened fast, but not just the next day. 3.5 years later, he's tried, or there's a hearing to see if he will recant. And Luther responds in this fashion. Actually, this is what he said before he was summoned. "This shall be my recantation at Worms. Previously I said the Pope is the vicar of Christ. I recant. Now I say the Pope is the adversary of Christ and the apostle of the devil." Okay, now he's brought before the magisterium and his tone has changed. And he was brought before to recant and he asked for time to consider. And it was given till the next day. And so the next day he's brought forth. But during that night, he says, "I had my own private Gethsemane in my room." You know, where Jesus sweat great drops of blood over the agony. "God, if possible, let this cup be removed from me, but not my will, thine be." Well, Luther says, "Oh God, almighty God everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold, how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck. Sentence has gone forth. Oh God, oh God, oh thou my God, help me against all the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee. Thou should do this by thine own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me, O faithful and unchangeable God. I lean not upon man. It were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou dost not but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, my stronghold. Lord, where are you? My God, where are you? Come, I pray thee, I am ready. Behold me prepared to lay down my life for your truth, suffering like a lamb. For the cause is holy, it is thine own. I will not let thee go, no, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of thine hands, should be cast forth, trodden under foot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. And you'll hear other words of what Luther said that next day in the play tonight, if you come to the Reformation celebration. But those famous words he said, I am convicted by Scripture. I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. The Reformation involved a major shift in authority from the Pope and councils back to Scripture. And it's not a new shift. It's returning again to the apostolic faith. But it was a major shift. Scripture went from being an authority in the church to the authority. Whereas the papacy for most and the councils for some had been the highest authority. Don't cross the Pope. Councils, creeds, church fathers, they all remained important for Luther. You can read his writings and his catechisms and find out he's very much into these things. But only insofar as they agreed with God's word. It was Luther's high view of Scripture and his desire to get the Scriptures that make one wise into salvation into the hands of every peasant that led him to translate the Bible into their vulgar tongue, the German, so they could understand it, read it, and know. The formal cause of the Reformation, sola scriptura, was of first importance, despite what Luther said about sola fide. Because there's no understanding of the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, except from Scripture. Luther rightly understood that the Bible alone can bind the conscience of the believer. But not all have had this view of church authority, this rule of faith. And so we're going to close by looking at four different views of this sola scriptura. There's the Roman view, the papist view. They admit that there is an objective supernatural revelation, but they say it's partly written and partly unwritten. The partly written, well, that's the scripture, and the partly unwritten is tradition. And what they've done now is put tradition on a par with God's word as equal authority. Scripture is infallible, they say, but they also say, the Roman church says, people can't tell which written books are of divine origin. So that if you open up our Westminster Confession and you look at the very first chapter of Scripture, there's a spot where it lists out the 66 books of the Bible. You say, why are they doing that? It's because the Church of Rome was saying that there were other books that were part of the holy divine word, breathed out by God, which we call the Apocrypha. And so you'll see this in all the Reformed Protestant confessions, the listing out of the books of the Bible. Because Rome said, well, you don't understand which is Scripture and which isn't. And they said that the people were incompetent to decide on the meaning of Scripture. So God has made the church an infallible teacher by which all these points are determined. Authority then is ultimately in an infallible magisterium, an infallible church. Rome denies the sola of sola scriptura. All right? They still do today. They deny the soul. They're not denying Scripture. They're denying that Scripture alone is infallible. Rome believes that some doctrines which all Christians are bound to believe are only imperfectly revealed in the Scriptures, while others are obscurely intimated, and some aren't even contained therein at all. And there's part of that we can agree with Rome, but they add to this list such things as the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist. That Christ is being sacrificed again for our sins each time we commune at the table. Or the seven sacraments, they pull this, or purgatory, or the Immaculate Conception of Mary, or papal infallibility. They say, well, these things aren't clearly taught in Scripture, but they are in the other half, the unwritten authority, tradition. And so they deny the sola of Scripture. There's the Eastern Orthodox view. The Protestant Reformation was not the first major schism of the church. In 1000, there was a major split between East and West over such important things as whether priests should wear beards, what day Easter should be observed on, and other things that were very important. And there was a major schism in the church in 1000. But the Eastern Church rejects the infallibility of church councils and the Roman pontiff, and they hold that the decisions of an ecumenical or worldwide council formulated by the bishops of all the churches under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, accepted by the people and the clergy, that constitutes the highest authority. You say, what does all that mean? It simply means that they hold to those early church councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, Chalcedon, before the major split between East and West. That's the authority they live by. And basically their doctrine doesn't go any further than that. Just those basic things of Trinity, incarnation. But that's it, and nothing more. That's what they proclaim. That's what they assent to. And they actually don't even say you have to assent to. It's just lived. It's lived. They're very much into mystical types of thinking and understanding. You just live this faith, and that's where it's at, and that's the sum total. And basically, what they're doing is they're denying the sola of sola scriptura also, because they've set up a tradition. And this tradition's the guardian. It's made up of the Bible, yes. It's made up of true councils, yes, like Nicaea, Constantinople, Chalcedon. It's made up from things the church fathers have written. It's made up of icons, because those things help us in our worship to God. And so they've added tradition. And it's interesting that the Orthodox Church chides Rome and chides the Protestants for artificially separating Scripture and tradition, because they see the two as fullness. That Scripture exists within tradition. What did Christ say about tradition? It's not that he's against tradition. Jesus observed some traditions. But Jesus reserved some of his most heated denunciations for churchmen that subjugated God's revelation to the traditions of men. And that's what the Orthodox have done. Now, they will evade that charge and claim, well, we're only preserving divine tradition. Says who? What's divine and what's not? And so we have that problem. They're denying the sola. There's the Anabaptist view. To them, sola scriptura means scripture alone is infallible. It alone can bind the conscience of man. But they say only scripture is the authority. Yes, it's infallible, but it's the only authority. And so they don't hold to sola scriptura, they hold to solo scripture. This is the me and my Bible group. You don't need to tell me what the Bible says. I know what the Bible says, and this is what God tells me. And so their understanding of the Bible is divorced from community. They don't. Oh, they go to church. Much of modern evangelicalism today is solo scriptura, me and my Bible, which basically means every man does what's right in his own eyes. Because essentially every Bible reader becomes an infallible pope. Well, this is what the scripture means to me. And so they don't have any great use for authority. Well, I don't have to listen to the pastor. I don't have to listen to the elders. Because this is what, and this can lead to all kinds of things. Hearing voice from God, receiving revelation from God, and so forth. And finally, there's the, I call it the classical Protestant view. It's just apostolic Christianity. Sola scriptura means scripture alone is infallible. It alone can bind the conscience of man. It's not the only authority, solo, no, but it's the ultimate and only infallible authority. In other words, there is other subordinate authorities, like the church, like parents, like magistrates. They all have authority, and we see it derived from Scripture. God has laid out this authority, he's ordained it, but parents and magistrates and the church are not infallible. Only Scripture is infallible. And so we want to consider God's word. Let me just read a few verses as we close. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The church is a genuinely authoritative, sufficient, anti-individualistic, and reformable court. And I know that's a big statement, but the church has genuine authority. The church is anti-individualistic. We are a community of believers. We are a body, and every member needed, the body of Christ, and we are a reformable court. We're not without error. What advantage has the Jew or what profit of the circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because of them were committed the oracles of God. The church of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, received God's word. And then we read from 1 Timothy 3:15 where the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We've been entrusted with the word. We're to teach it. We're to believe it. We're to obey it. But it doesn't mean we're infallible in everything we say. And so we give heed to the word, just like it says in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, and we're to teach these commandments to our families and so forth. The scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. And we're to listen to our elders. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about how we're to obey those who have the rule over us. And we're to do so by imitating their faith. That is, if they have a faith worth imitating. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be carried about by strange doctrines. Don't do that. Listen to the word of God. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for your elders. For we are confident we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So the church has authority. It's just not infallible. Let me close with a few applications. Number one, Love God's Word. Make it your meditation all the day, Psalm 119. Read God's Word daily, for it alone is the God-breathed out Word of truth to you. Infallible, all-sufficient, complete. Don't be like those that Jesus denounced. Why don't you listen to what God has spoken to you in the Scriptures? Number two, let us obey our church elders and respect the real authority of the church, but pray for your church. Pray for your leaders. Pray for leaders of the church everywhere, that they would lead aright. Number three, repel the notion of the infallibility of human tradition. And not just of the Roman church, but you know, this is where the rubber really meets the road. The papal self-thinking in our heads. I don't have to listen to anybody else. I don't need anyone else. No, God put us in community in families. God's put us in communities in the church. God's put us in communities in society. We're not an island. And we're solely not an island because we have sola scriptura. And so let's put aside such papal self-thinking. Let's not sit in judgment of God's Word. Let's let God's Word sit in judgment of us. And then finally, let us rejoice in our church fathers, men like Luther and others, from whom God is used to bring back the truth of sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. And then remember that the church is still ecclesia semper reformata. That simply means the church is always reforming because we are not completely conformed to Christ yet. And it's all to soli Deo glory, to the glory of God alone. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the faith that sets us free from the penalty of wrath. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.